Austin's going to come up in a minute and help us think through a little bit more about Psalm 103. But before he does, should we just pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the amazing words that we've heard from Psalm 103. I just pray for Austin now as he comes to help us to think about it a bit more. I pray you'll give him wisdom through your Spirit as he explains more to us, and that through your Spirit you'll help us to hear what you are saying to us, so that we actually know more of your character as we go out today. In your name, amen. Thanks, Austin.
Do you remember when you were a kid getting your first bike with real gears? Mine was a blue Rally Delta, and it had those Sturmey Archer gears. Do you remember them? They were sort of the shape of a snail, and you operated them with your thumb. There were three gears, and if you didn't look after your bike properly, which I didn't, they'd always get stuck up in third gear. So when you got on, you couldn't just start with a nice, smooth pedaling action. The gearing was so high that you had to fight your bike. So you'd be standing on the pedals, all your weight, pushing down on them, one at a time, and sort of yanking at the handlebars, the front wheel going from side to side as you tried to build up some momentum. But once you got going, you quickly built up speed. There was such resistance from the gears that you'd pelt along. It wasn't like these super low-geared mountain bikes that you get these days, where you can pedal out the clappers and you're still only going fast enough walking speed. You soon built up your momentum, and you got to the point where you could sit back, take your hands off the handlebars, freewheel along, steering with your knees, with the wind hitting you full in the face, and there's no better feeling. Now, the shape of this psalm feels to me just like a ride on that bike. It starts off slowly, deliberately, with concerted effort, as David tries to get going. And then it gains more and more momentum as the initial effort pays off, and eventually it's freewheeling along with its hands in the air. So the first and last verses let us know what the psalm's about. It's a fabulous song of praise to God for his faithfulness, compassion, and mercy. And it's exhorting us to praise him with every fibre of our being. And David starts with his own life in verses 1 to 5, praising God for the things that he's done for him. Then he looks around at what God has done for his people in the past. And we'll see that what God has done is because of what God is like, as David looks at the character of God. And then the final section, freewheeling along with its hands in the air, is verses 20 to 22. And that's about our right response to God, how our inmost beings should respond with praise for such an amazing God. So let's start with verses 1 to 5, which is David focusing on what God has done for him. Now, I guess you could read this section two ways. David was a godly man, so this could just be how he wakes up in the morning. A confident exhortation to himself to praise his God because of the evidence of the fabulousness of God is all around him and is right there at the front of his mind, and he's just so aware of everything that God has done for him. But I'm not so sure. David may have been a godly man, but he was still just a man. So he was subject to and fell for the same pressures and temptations that we do today. He would have had just as many distractions to prevent him from focusing on his relationship with God as we do. So remember that this is the same King David who took a shine to Bathsheba when he saw her bathing from his rooftop, had an adulterous affair with her, got her pregnant, and then had her husband killed in battle so that the problem would go away. So instead, I read these verses as David's disciplined reminder to himself of the need to respond to God's awesome provision by praising him. It's not that he didn't want to praise God and was having to force himself to do it, but simply that it was so easy for him, and it's so easy for us, to lose our perspective and forget or dilute what God has done. When I was at university, I rowed quite a lot. More, in fact, than my tutors thought was good for me, if I remember rightly. There was one regatta that we trained for that took place in late November. And due to people's lectures and other trivial inconveniences, we had to train in the morning. So we'd meet at 6:30 so that we could be off the water by 8 in time for people to get where they needed to be. Now, being woken by your alarm clock at 6:00 on a foggy, cold November morning is unpleasant. And given the option of staying under a duvet or getting up and going out in the cold, there's little contest. So you have to tell yourself out loud several times that you like rowing. It's good for you. It's fun. You chose to do it, and you'll be glad you've done it once you have. So eventually you crawl begrudgingly out of bed, pull on your kit and head off. Then once you're outside and on your bike, you feel a bit better. You might as well get on with it now. You're up anyway and you've got your clothes on. Then when you get on the water and you take off as part of a crew, smooth, quiet and powerful, you remember that this is the truth of what it's all about. And you can't believe that you've doubted yourself when the alarm went off in the first place. And I think this is how David feels here. He's disciplining himself to praise. He knows that it's good to do. And deep down inside, he really wants to. He's just got to get through those apathetic outer layers. So he's using his mind and his memory to get his praising juices flowing. He's putting the effort in to get those pedals turning and to build up speed, even though it's hard work. Look at what he says in verse 3. It's, "Forget not all his benefits." Don't forget what God has done for you. Take time to consider God's bounteous provision. I find it very easy to ask God for stuff in the specific, but then to recall answered prayer in the generic. And I guess David did too, because he goes on here to remind himself of the benefits that he's received. Verse 3, he forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases. He redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion. He satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. As I was preparing this, I was struck by how a list like that sure would help you to praise God. So I was encouraged to try it, and I used David's list as headings. And guess what? It works. When you dwell on the specifics of God's provision in your life, just like David does here, that you have been forgiven and redeemed, that he has rescued you from death and restored you to new life in Christ. And when you consider the ways that God has crowned you with love and compassion, it's hard not to get caught up in praise. So you take any one of those phrases in isolation, and it should really be enough to set us praising. I love the image in verse 5. God's provision of good things satisfies our desires so that our youth might be restored like the eagles. Now, it seems that in theological circles, there's a debate as to whether there should be an apostrophe in the word eagles. One would hope this debate only rages on their quieter days. But I'm definitely with the no apostrophe group. So rather than this being a suggestion that eagles have some sort of phoenix-like self-renewal ability, I think it's painting a picture of tireless vigor, strength, energy. But even without the apostrophe, I still struggled at first to see the link here. But then it helped me to imagine what life would be like without the benefits that David is praising God for. Without forgiveness, we'd be weighed down by anger, selfishness, greed, and lust. Without healing, by disease. We'd have no hope of salvation, no hope of eternal life, no sense of being crowned with love or showered with God's blessings, no sense of our desires being satisfied. So imagine how careworn you would feel, regardless of your age. When I think of the wonderful godly people that I know or have known in their senior years, I can see that youthful energy that David's talking about here, that vitality that they have, because they're not burdened by these things, and they know the reality of God's benefits. So for these first five verses, David has been reminding himself what he personally has to thank God for from his own experience. He's got that bike going now with a bit of momentum, and he can lift his head up, look around him at God's provision for others. And verse 6 is like a gear change, if it wasn't stuck, obviously. A declaration that it's not just me, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. Kind of realization. It's a sort of launch into the consideration of God's wider goodness. So David and we are encouraged to rely on our personal experience of God's benefits, knowing that we're not alone. There's all this evidence that God has benefited so many others before us. Our experiences of what he's done for us are not isolated incidents, and they don't stem from whatever mood he happened to be in on any given day. Whilst what God has done might be different for each person, God's faithfulness and compassion is the same for everyone. His wonderful provision for us is not dependent on our actions, but on his nature. And verse 7 is where we start to realize that his provision is because of his nature. See that it says, verse 7, he made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. We owe the praises of our inmost beings to God because of who he is. And David spends the next verses through to 18 looking at aspects of God's character, which we're going to do, showing that he's faithful and compassionate. So he made his ways known to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. Do you remember the Israelites as they spent those years in the desert? They were constantly unbelieving, whinging, turning away from God, doubting his providence, forgetting his benefits again and again and again. They did things their own way and ignored, forgot, doubted God's ability to look after them. They'd been freed from slavery under the Egyptians and led out by Moses through the sea, which opened up in front of them, by the way, to let them through, crashed back down on the Egyptians behind them. They were guided by pillars of cloud and fire to keep them safe, and they were given all the food and water they needed. And still they complained. They have manna from heaven and still seem to wake up saying, oh, not manna again, can't we have bran flakes for a change? I really enjoy reading about the Israelites. I think I could be one. So often I'm dissatisfied with my lot and blind to the things that God has lavished on me. And how does God respond to them? Look at verse 8 to see the ways that he made known to Moses. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. Now, in fact, these are the very words that God used to describe himself to Moses when he was giving him the Ten Commandments, just as the Israelites were busy melting down their jewelry to make a golden calf to worship. If God can be gracious and compassionate to the Israelites, there's hope for all of us. When I respond to God's forgiving, healing, and redeeming that David sings about in the first verses with my customary sullen ingratitude, I have a patient, loving father who continues to pour out his blessings on me. Fantastic. There is reason for praise. David's experiences of God's nature are consistent with mine, and they're consistent with those of the Israelites, because our God is faithful. And verse 10 is key. It says, he does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. Now, it might be one thing to be gracious and compassionate if that's the response that we deserve. But in the face of Israelite-style stubbornness and rejection, it's phenomenal. So why? Why is God like this? Look at verses 11 and 12. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. It's because he loves us more than we can possibly imagine. So much so that he doesn't see our sin when he looks at us. How much does he love us? Rosie's got a book, which many of you might recognize with kids, about big nut brown hair and little nut brown hair. And they're telling each other how much they love each other. Now it starts off with as far as they can reach. Then it's as high as they can jump. And the pinnacle of this is that big nut brown hair loves little nut brown hair all the way to the moon and back. Well, ultimately, the moon is a measurable distance away, so that's knocked into a cocked hat by this declaration of God's love. It's immeasurable, indefinable, incomprehensible. There are no bounds, no conditions, no caveats. Our whole beings should be responding to that love in praise. And similarly, his forgiveness of our sins is total. This idea of the great distance between east and west can't be outfoxed by flying the right way over the international dateline. Rather, the point is you can't look both ways at the same time. So if you're looking at the sunset, you can't also see where the sun is going to rise. If God's looking at you, he can't also see the sin that he has forgiven. He's separated us totally from our sin and has turned his back on it. So verses 6 to 12 have used this language of huge distances to show the magnitude of God's love. David's bike is speeding along now. His praise has a momentum of its own as he recognizes how great this God is. Verses 13 and 14 use language of intimacy to show the same thing. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we're formed. He remembers that we're dust. As a father has compassion on his children, how is that? I love Rosie to bits. When she's poorly or sad, I give her cuddles. When she hurts herself, I kiss it better. And when she's asleep, I just like to watch her because she's so lovely. But my care and my compassion for her is coloured by my character. It'll surprise you to hear that I can get a bit grumpy and irritable. So just after I've got home from a long day at work, isn't a great time for Rosie to have one of those tired tantrums or wipe food on my shirt. I'm not always terribly patient. Again, a surprise. So Rosie asking the same question 100 times winds me up, especially if it's, why? And sometimes, frankly, I'd just rather be watching the golf. Is God like that? Well, no, except to the extent that his compassion is coloured by his character. And his character is gracious and slow to anger and abounding in love. So his compassion is that of a perfect father. And here's the great bit. In verse 14, God has this compassion for us because he knows how we're formed. He remembers that we're dust. He knows the things that shape us, that make us who we are. He knows our flaws, our weaknesses, our frailties, and he cares for us because of them, not in spite of them. We generally appeal to other people because of our strengths and the things that we can do well. But God loves us because he knows how we're formed, because he remembers that we're dust. Now, we're referred to in this passage as dust, grass, and wildflowers. Transient, insignificant, fleeting. How can that be when we spend our lives trying to establish ourselves, make our mark, leave our legacy? How can the mark we make be so insubstantial? Now, there's a wonderful concept in the Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy books called the total perspective vortex. Essentially, when someone's getting a little too big for their boots, they get put in this total perspective vortex from where they can see the entire unimaginable infinity of the universe with a very tiny marker that says, you are here, which points to a microscopic dot on a microscopic dot. So they see the hugeness of everything and the utter smallness and insignificance of themselves, which dose of reality helps them bring things back into a proper perspective. And these verses give us a similar sense of perspective, an image of how certain and constant and unchanging and powerful God is in comparison to us. Our lives are brief and unnewsworthy, but the Lord's love is from everlasting to everlasting. It's absolute, it's unwavering. Our souls should ring out in praise as we rest secure in that love. David is focused in the psalm on the character of God, and grasping that is key to our praise. There are going to be times that God's will is not clear to us, and times when we don't understand why things are turning out as they are. So if our praises are based on our circumstances, well, of course we're going to blow hot and cold. But the character of God is certain and unchanging. His love is immeasurable and immutable and goes on forever. That is what enables David to praise him like this. And as we saw in our last series, it's what enabled Paul to rejoice in the Lord despite being stuck in prison when he wrote his letter to the Philippians. Our contentment must not be tied to our circumstances, but tied to Christ and what God has done for us through him. So, David is flying along the country lanes on his bike by now. Verse 19 is the point at which he takes his hands off the handlebars and shouts, whoopee. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Now David's soul isn't crying out in praise just because of what God has done for him, nor is it just because of what God has done for the Israelites and the other people of God. David is exalting the king who rules over all, whose throne is in heaven, and who loves with no limits. Compare this plane of worship with those early faltering verses of someone levering himself out of bed on a cold November morning and reminding himself to praise. So this is how we should respond to God's blessings. In verse 20 to 22, it feels like David's soul is beginning to resonate. He's caught up in his worship. Having started with his own experiences and then dwelt on God's blessings to others, he now turns to the angels and all of creation, exhorting them to praise as part of this great choir that he's conducting. His slow start has worked him up just to see how wonderful, loving, forgiving, full of grace, patient, compassionate, intimate, protective, and mighty is God. And that it's right that our inmost beings, our very souls, should be lost in praise of him. So this is our right response when we reflect on God's benefits to us. We have been redeemed from the pit and crowned with love and compassion. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. David's last line is a repeat of his first, but it's almost a different man singing it. The conviction is there, and no doubt there have been a couple of enthusiastic key changes in his song as this crescendo is reached. David has stirred up this choir of praise through the whole of creation, all those who fear God, and he's declaring that his own soul is singing as part of that choir. It's resonating in praise for God's majesty and provision. His soul has a contribution to make that is as valid as any other. And ours does too. Our inmost beings should be part of that choir, even if sometimes it's a matter of discipline. So let us discipline ourselves. Let us focus on what we know of God in our own lives. Let us look around to see how God has worked in the lives of other people, both in the Bible and in our own experience. And let us join this great choir in praise of God. Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name.
Should we just take a few moments? You might want to just have a few moments just to read through the psalm yourself and think through a little bit more about what Austin's been saying. You may want to just take a few moments to talk to the person next to you, maybe to ask a question of what they thought, or maybe just try and encourage each other. But maybe just have a sort of 3 or 4 moments to do that, and then we'll have a chance, if anybody has got any questions, to give some questions to Austin. Okay. Cut across those conversations. Has anybody got any questions for Austin?
Oh no. Nearly got away with Austin.
Yes, sir. I can't see any Austin, can you? No, go on.
This initial, how did David know that his sins were forgiven if he was forthright?
Whoa. Well,
or why, I'm putting it another way, why was Christ needed if David's sins were forgiven?
Why was Christ needed if David's sins were forgiven? David, okay. well, to answer the first thing, which was how did he know? In the instance that we gave with Bathsheba, God sent Nathan to him to tell him that his sins had been forgiven. But why is Christ needed? Because, I'm sure someone will be able to answer this more eloquently than me, but the Old Testament relationship with God was through sacrifice and through regular sacrifice and regular cleansing and atonement, whereas Christ came to do it once for everybody. Again, I'm because there's more than David to be forgiven. Yeah, good point. Nathan couldn't get around to everybody. Holly. I think, for me, and I would definitely value somebody else coming in after I've said this, but it's this total perspective vortex thing. It's understanding how great God is. I think that fear is awe and respect, and just realizing the unbelievable greatness of God and what he's done for us, and our total inability to do anything under our own steam. And that is a kind of that reverence is the fear I think that it's talking about.
Yeah.
Anybody else?
I thought that same question during the week when I was looking as well. I think that hit me was actually about the holiness of God, and then we actually see the holiness of God and ourselves in need of it. We know we need to have that right fear of His holiness. I think it's just picking up what you were saying as well. Any other questions? Jackie.
It talks about in verse 3, and heals all the diseases. Healed. If I talk to Holly about this, and you're talking about spiritual healing, is it healing beyond the body?
Well, I kind of expected that question, actually. So I looked into it a bit, and going back to the example with David, the son that Bathsheba gave birth to was ill, and Nathan came and said, your sins are going to be forgiven, but the boy isn't going to be healed, and the boy died. And it was drawing a distinction. It was saying, well, the commentator that I read was saying, forgiveness, sin is something that drives us away from God. Disease is something that can strengthen our relationship with God. So it's saying actually that it's not, that although they're sort of put together in a couplet, they're very different things. And ultimately, yes, we're going to be healed in the long run, in glory. Because evidently it cannot mean that every single disease of every Christian is healed, because that's not the case. So I think that's all. I think that's the only thing that it can mean. Yes.
Just wondering if some people maybe have some of the things that they were encouraged from this passage, which they might be prepared to share with everybody. Is anybody brave enough to share something that encouraged them? Go on, Ruth.
What Austin said about asking specific, and then we only thank the generic, and I'm not really on true with it, because I'm very good at doing that with God. I will pray specifically, I get a specific answer, and then I just pray, well, thank you, God, for this. Yeah. But I'm very bad at not being specific in my answer.
Well, me too, and I think when preparing to preach, I would have kind of read through that and gone, oh yes, that must really help, David. And I thought, I should use that. I should use the idea of looking at your the benefits that God has given you. And then I thought, I'm just saying this in the abstract to myself, so get on and do it. And it really did help. And so I would encourage people to think in the specific about what God has done for them and kind of write it down and use David's what he said as headings. And it's tremendous, because you do remember in the specific, and you do think, gosh, I've got a lot to praise for, you know. So yeah, I'd agree with you entirely.
Any other encouragements that people are prepared to share?